this afternoon, though, I have the benefit of fresh water up here on the platform. We're going to read this evening from the book of Samuel, first of all, please, the first book of Samuel, and chapter 25. 1 Samuel, chapter 25, please. Verse 2. Now there was a man in Mount whose business was in Carmel. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal. The name of his wife, Abigail. She was a woman of good understanding and appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of David. When David moved in the wilderness of Nabal, fearing his sheep, David sent 10 young men. David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. Thus you should say to him who lives in prosperity, peace be to you, peace to your house, peace to all that you have. Now I've heard that you have shearers. Your shepherd with us, we did not hear them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast. Please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son." So when David's young men came, they spoke to him according to all these words in the name of David. Wait. Then Nabal answered David and said, "Who, David, who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants nowadays who break away, each one from his master. Should I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed from my shearers and give it to men whom I do not know where they're from?" So David's young men turned on their heels and went back. They came and told him all these words. Then David said to his men, "Every man, good on his soul." Verse 32. Then David said to Abigail, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed is your advice, blessed to you, because you kept me this day from coming to bloodshed, and from avenging myself with my own hand." Chapter 30, please, and verse 1. Chapter 30, verse 1. Now it happened when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, that the Amalekites had invaded the south and Ziklag, attacked Ziklag and burned it with fire, and had taken captive the women and those who were there, from small to great. They did not kill any, but carried them away with their bread. So David and his men came to the city, there it burned with fire. Their wives, their sons, and their daughters had been taken. Then David and the people who were with him lifted up their voices and wept until they had no more power to weep. And David's two wives, Ahinoam the Jezreelitess, and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite, had been taken captive. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke stoning him, because the soul of all the people was grieved, every man, his sons, his daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. Then David sent to Abiathar the priest of Abimelech's son, "Please bring the ephod here to me." Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall I pursue this truth? Shall I overtake him?" He answered him, surely overtake me, and without fail recover all. So David went. Verse 18. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing of theirs was with him. Neither small nor great sons of the Lord, a spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the Amalekites' flocks and herds, which they had driven before the other herds of the consent. This is David's book. Verse 26. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, here's a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord, to those who were in Bethel. We drop down to verse 31, those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to roam. Now the second of Samuel chapter 17. Verse 27. For a water gone under the bridge. In the days of Absalom and his rebellion against his father David, verse 27 of 2 Samuel 17. Now it happened, when David had come from Mahanaim, that Shobi, the son of Nahash, from Rabbah of the children of Ammon, Machir, the son of Ammiel, from Lo-debar, and Barzillai, the Gileadite, from Megiddo, brought beds and basins and vessels, and wheat, barley, and flour, parched grain, and beans, lentils, and wild seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese, and the herd, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, the people are hungry, weary, thirsty, in the wilderness. Chapter 19. And verse 31. And Barzillai the Gileadite came down from Rogan and went across the Jordan with the king to escort him across the Jordan. Now Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. And he had provided the king with supplies while he stayed at Mahanaim, but he was a very rich man. And the king said to Barzillai, come across with me, and I will provide for you while you are with me in Jerusalem. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 1. Then the days of David drew near that he should die. He charged Solomon his son, saying, verse 7, show kindness to the sons of Barzillai the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For so they came to me when I fled from Absalom your brother. And back finally to 2 Samuel 23, and verse 13. Three of the 13 chief men went down at harvest time and came to David at the cave of Adullam. Two of the Philistines encamped in the valley of Rephaim. David was then in the stronghold, and the garrison of the Philistines was in Bethlehem. David said with longing, oh, that someone would give me a drink of the water from Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So the three mighty men broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate. He took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink it, but poured it out to the Lord, and he said, far be it from me, O Lord, that I should do this. Is this not the blood of the men who went in jeopardy of their lives? therefore he would not drink it. These things were done by the three mighty men. Some reading. David, very prominent character in the Old Testament. My math is right. This history occupies almost 60 chapters, and I know you feel you've read half of the book. You did read a fair chunk tonight. He also contributed a fair number of our Psalms, at least 74 of them. David was undoubtedly Israel's greatest king. The capital Jerusalem became known as the city of David, and David reigned. It's no doubt the high point of Israel's history. His reign provided the benchmark for all later kings. Everybody's measured by David now. And so you come across the sort of expression, he did it that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that his father David had done. The New Testament is also packed with references to David, mainly in connection with the Lord Jesus, his association, his links with the Lord Jesus. It is because of those links that David is distinguished in the New Testament. He's honored by being the first man to be mentioned and the last. So you kick off your New Testament, the book, beginning with the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David. Right to the last chapter, verse 16, I am the root and offspring of David. David receives honorable mention in the New Testament. It may be because Paul's great university professor, Gamaliel, was himself descended from David. Therefore, perhaps Saul of Tarsus had more than a little interest in proving genealogy from David. But in the Apostle Paul's first sermon and last surviving letter, he traces our Lord's descent to David. He also begins his great gospel treatise of his known to you and me as the gospel of the epistle to the Romans, possibly the epistle of Tertius to the Romans, but that's another story. He also starts his great gospel treatise by pointing out our Lord's descent from David. So David, quite a prominent character on the page of Scripture. Distinguished by both Old and New Testaments as the man after God's own heart, God had found a man after his own heart. And David has, according to the text of Scripture, many sterling, many admirable qualities and virtues. And we need to mention his courage. Who can but smile as they read 1 Samuel 17, where David's been asking what should happen to the man demolishes the champion of the Philistines? And when his report got to Saul, he sent for him, and the very first words of David to Saul, and you must remember that everybody's knees knocking, Israel are terrified, Saul is terrified, and David's very first words to Saul were, let no one's heart fail because of him. And he didn't mention his name. Leadership qualities. I suppose anybody who's ever been stirred up to such devotion in people as this subject. What is experience of God reflected in many Psalms and books? Man of great dominance. Even David's sin, I don't want to talk about it, but even David's great sins revealed. A sinful conscience, a silent mouth, and a repentance that is as great as his sin. In many ways, David has a lot to offer, but there is one further lovely trait of David's character that we're going to look at. Draw attention to it. It's already been hinted. Read the verse a long time ago, an awful lot of Bible addresses, we never heard of anybody talking about it. I'm going to talk tonight about David's gratitude to others, what they did for him. This afternoon, we were looking at the subject of gratitude to
direction that we naturally went. We were looking at it, looking at it, in good terms,
giving thanks to the Father. But this evening, we're looking in horizontal terms. I'm going to look for methods for ourselves. We'll draw these methods out again. What it means to be grateful.
David didn't just feel grateful. He didn't just feel appreciation for what others did, but he expressed it sometimes in the most dramatic ways, certainly very tactful ways. The Bible says concerning Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, that he walked in the first place of David, his father. Remember David's bedrock? That might suggest that in his later years, David's standard wasn't quite as high as in his earlier days. Still, he persuades his father David. But let us sort of have money, I'll tell you. It's in terms of his gratitude and appreciation for others. This was one quality or virtue that never waned. He swore an oath. On his death, we read in Matthew chapter 2, verse 1. Now, I've got a lot of material here in these books dealing with the life of David. And of the many examples I'm going to choose, I have selected four occasions, four instances. And before we do any of them, I want you to remember what the New Testament tells you about this one. I want you to remember that it's not only, I'm quoting the Apostle Paul, whatever things were written previously, were written for our instruction. Right, that's Romans chapter 15 is sound enough. Whatever things were written for our instruction. But it's not just that. That's exciting. It's not exciting that it's what the Apostle said to the Corinthians. Concerning some history in the Old Testament. These things happened to them. As patterns, examples, and they were written for our warning. That's 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Noted that. So what I'm trying to get out of it is not just that God has overseen by His Spirit that certain things are recorded, that we can learn from them. He caused them to happen. These things happen to them. God overrules the affairs, the events, the trials, the difficulties, the conquests of David. To teach me lessons. My better. Well, we read the four examples. And we're going to talk tonight about David's appreciation. First of all, for advice given. Secondly, for friendship shown. Thirdly, for needs met. And fourthly, for the effort taken. And we'll apply all this to ourselves. Get to the end of the meeting when you're going to have a reading. Well, we're going to start then where our reading started in 1 Samuel chapter 30, and we're talking about gratitude for advice given. We're thinking of Abigail. Now, David is on the run from Saul. Saul, fired by envy, hatred, and fear, frightened of David. Saul in pursuit. Saul violent, thirstily, throwing spears around the place, and also at the head of quite a considerable David on the run. David in need of supplies, hence his approach to envy. Now, this neighbor was descended from Caleb, so you'd have thought you had a good thing. I'm a godly man, Caleb. Surely, the man descended from Caleb, we all right, but he wasn't. And what is more, for that very reason, he was a member of the same tribe as David. So if anyone's going to show him sympathy against his Benjamin, that is Saul, then surely one of his own people. David also chose his time very carefully. It was the time of the shearing. Lots of feasting, in fact. They really had good time. You may be aware that Absalom cashed in on a time of shearing to invite the king's son
host, his feast and banquet. And he took advantage of the occasion to take out Amnon. He had a grievance against Amnon, which was pretty well founded. But the time of feasting, time of plenty, time of merriment, joy, and everyone would think that the person running the show would be disposed to show hospitality and kindness, if you would, before. This man, Abel, was, it says, very rich man. You read with me, he had a flock which numbered 4,000. And when he ate, he did eat. He had, as the passage will tell us, we read it all, his feast was like the feast of a king. Unfortunately, he wasn't prepared to spare one morsel of it on Israel's future king. Well, David's messengers arrive and say their peace. You will have noticed with me that they were very respectful, friendly, courteous. They pointed out that not only had they refrained from themselves molesting Nabal's servants or flock, but they also had provided actively some protection from marauders. But Nabal refused to make even a meager contribution to the cause of David. Who is David? Yes. Though that was only a mask, really, for his own selfishness and greed. But this message, when it got relayed to David, caught him completely off guard. I don't think for one moment he was expecting a reaction like that. Expecting Nabal to come back to him with such selfishness, insolence. Recently, and this is only the preceding chapter 24, David had steadfastly refused to harm one hair of Saul's head. Even though Saul confessed at the time, Saul acknowledged to David that he, David, had what only rewarded him, Saul, good for evil. That was David's yardstick. That was how David behaved, recompensing good for evil. That was what happened in the cave. But now, he's faced with a man, 1 Samuel chapter 25, which, as David said, has repaid him evil for good. Verse 21. David found it hard to cope with his reactions. Very sudden, and it was violent. Strapped on his sword, told his men to do the same, and set off for the territory of Nabal. His intentions were quite clear. The Apostle Paul will tell us in Romans chapter 12 that we should not be overcome by evil, we should overcome evil with good. But David has done very well so far, but is now in danger, I'm afraid, of letting himself down very badly. It is impulse, it is knee-jerk reaction. He is incensed at the affront. Just reflect. Pray. Yes, listen. When he's on his way to sort out Nabal and his men, and he wasn't going to leave one male in Nabal's empire, when Abigail met him. Now, Abigail is described to us. She was an extremely good-looking young woman. She was also very intelligent. And that shrewdness of Abigail shines through the passage. Her ambition is to put a cool hand on a hot head. Just stop this man. Make him think. Now, she arms herself with this great sizable gift of food and drink. But also she had trouble getting it. She probably raided the pantry because Nabal will have stocked up for ages for the great shearing feast and banquet. Well, she's walked off without provisions, which when talking to David, she very diplomatically dismisses as unworthy of him. I mean, that's a
massive steps he took, but you know what, he's good enough for your man. Now you listen to Abigail. She doesn't in any way try to vindicate David. She's not going to defend what he said or the rebuff he's given David. But first of all, she offers to take the punishment. If David is determined to dish out punishment, then let it fall on me. That's not quite so easy. Why about the males, one thing? This young woman, not so easy. And then she told David, she explained to him that Nabal was actually acting in character. That he was, by nature, rude and selfish. Don't I take this personally, she's saying to him. As his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and foolishness is with him. His name meant foolishness. Now, there's a slight biblical principle there that doesn't bore me tonight. Sometimes we underline the meaning of name. But I do wonder if this one, his name means fool. Now, it's possible, I suppose, that that was a nickname, that it wasn't actually saddled on him by his parents. It is hard to imagine any mother and father in their right mind labeling a child fool. I'm not saying they wouldn't have done it through mine. The Bible doesn't help me in that direction. I worked once in a bank with a young lady whose name, her surname was Bush, but Auntie's Christian name was Rose, the same surname. We had in our buffet the young people, the young man, the surname was Green, I was saying, he told me about he had a sister, and I said, I suppose the name's Teresa, and he said, it is. Parents who can do that are probably capable of anything. His name means fool, she said. And I suppose what she's arguing is he's hardly accountable for his actions. She pointed out that the Lord had a hand in this, that the Lord in his providence had preserved David from touching Nabal until she had the opportunity of meeting him. She expressed her confidence that it would all turn out fine for David in the end, that God would give him an enduring house. In other words, he would become king. He would have a throne and a crown. And if you're there to a crown, and what's a few sheep or a cheap insult? Nothing. She reminded David that in her view he fought the Lord's battles. What title? Fight the Lord's battles. Fight the Lord's battles. Let this anger waste his time in petty revenge. All this can supply the sorcery of the soul. And then she expressed her confidence that she knew that the Lord had preserved David from Saul. That David's, I'll stick to the biblical text, David's soul was bound up as treasure in the same bundle of life in fellowship with God. That everything would be all right in the end. There's no way the Lord was going to let him starve. What's all this stuff about? And finally she said, listen, if you wipe out Nabal and his men, when you're on your throne, I can tell you this, you'll regret it. It'll come back to haunt you. It'll be a weight on your conscience for the rest of your days. And then he stopped. And David recognized that in his whole life, probably, he'd never received more timely or sound advice. So good advice. The Bible says, he listened. He said, I listened. I have heeded what he said. So he accepted the advice. And then, what I want you to notice is the way he expressed his appreciation for it. Blessed be the Lord, he says, who sent you. And blessed be your voice. And blessed be you. Now, the sequel was the next day when her husband was sober. she told him what had happened. I'm not quite sure what upset him. It may have been just a feeling of abject terror that he was so close to death and his whole farmstead totally wiped out by David and the 600. There wasn't much to stand in the way of David and his men. It may have been the very opposite. It may be that he was completely beaten, and his wife shamed him and humiliated him. He stepped out of the country as well in doing it. I don't know, but what I do know is that he gave him a stroke. 10 days later, the second stroke, the Lord took him away. He died. And David took the opportunity then of sending a proposal of marriage to this very beautiful, extremely intelligent young woman, now freed. Nabal the fool. I believe that Lord Jesus sat Nabal down for the portrait of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. The coincidences are too great. Very rich, was he? Was a certain rich man, excuse me. A very selfish neighbor. My food, my meat, my water, my shearers, my barns, my crops, my goods. Nabal ate, drank, and was merry. That's a fatal word, and I think we have not put that in there. His heart was merry. That's why she didn't mention anything to the nurse the night before he was drunk. Eat, drink, and be merry. The Nabal was just cut off like that. And wolves then became those things the earth. As he went to Abigail and to David. So let's just take stock, just sort of took that away, we'll fire it to one side. David, will it be corrected? And expressing his appreciation of someone who's offered him good, sound advice. He acknowledged that. He's grateful. Number two, we move into chapter 30 of 1 Samuel, and we've left Nabal, and we now have the elders of the various cities in Judah, and gratitude for friendship shown. Now David had had better days. He returned from Achish, king of Gath. I should say that he wasn't happy returning from Achish, king of Gath. He had taken his men to Achish to offer his services in battle against Israel on the side of the Philistines. If you believe that, you believe anything. And Achish did, and his lords didn't. Because the Philistine lords were very cynical about this, and were quite convinced that David would betray them in the battle, and they would be caught in a bus. They'd have Saul in front, and they'd have David behind them. Would he? I have no doubt whatever what was in David's mind and the Philistine balls and twinkled her right. But David has to return. Achish explains to him that although he personally had no problem with David fighting alongside him, the Lord's won't have it. I'm sorry, he says, you have to go home. David did, and he found his hometown that Achish had given him previously, the town of Ziklag, a heap of smoking ruins. The wives, sons, daughters, everything owned by his men and himself had been taken. No doubt the women and children were to be sold as slaves. They'd lost everything. The Amalekites had taken advantage of an opportunity. Israel and the Philistines were locked now in battle. Which were terminated with Ulla and the death of Saul. So they were about to fight it out at a considerable distance. And so they cashed in on this and exploited the situation. In character, the Amalekites were a cowardly bunch. Just like this, really. Israel's first experience with Amalek, back in the book of
excellence the Lord talked about in Deuteronomy chapter 25 when he told Israel, don't you ever forget what they did to you. And he reminded them that they attacked you while you were in the way, and they attacked the prisoner, the stragglers, those that were tired and weary. Well, again, a defense was sitting, just the women and the children, just at their swing. David's men found this man going, and he's got near mutiny on his hands now. And remember, these are the greatest men, the most loyal men you can imagine. Saul's been behind 10 conscripts. Wherever he saw a man that was valiant, he took him to him. You're in. David never did that. David just went. People came to him, volunteered their services, and would die for him. And that's the kind of men he's got around him now, but they're finding it hard. Who else are they to blame? Who provoked the Amalekites by these earlier raids? You know, when he was saying to Achish, I've been out attacking Israel, you see, this is a spoil, and all the time he'd been attacking the Amalekites. Well, the Amalekites didn't like it. And why had David left the city defenseless? Why indeed? Why fight in the Battle of Gilboa? David had his reasons, but he didn't mean any to his men. And it took you very hard. And the Bible says they wept until they weren't able to weep anymore. These are fully grown men. These are some of the toughest fighting machines that the world had. David's mighty men, breaking their hearts because they've lost their wives, their children, and everything. The shock and the grief, possessions, family, everything gone, and then to capture. They're ready to stone him to death. Just as earlier in the Bible, Exodus 17, Israel was ready to stone Moses immediately before the first time the Amalekites crossed the page of Scripture. So David then, beginning of verse 6 of our chapter, has hit rock bottom. No, he definitely was not having a good day. But totally bankrupt of any resources now, he turned to the Lord. What a tremendous verse we have there. He encouraged King James. He strengthened himself in the Lord his God. That's all he had left. And that was enough. Nothing too hard for the Lord, no situation hopeless. And anyway, David has a whole armful of promises to lean on. This can't be the end. The end it will not be. And in his weakness, if he was strong, I have to run without that cord, as you see. What were the words themselves, where they came from? Let the weak say, I am strong. Gentile confederacy against the Lord and his Christ in Zechariah. Your theology comes from, I have no idea. But, David, in his weakness, turned to the Lord who gave him strength, just as the Apostle Paul would do the same many centuries later. But anyway, David then asked counsel of God in the prescribed manner. God's angry, he told them what to do back in the book of Numbers. You want to know whether to go out to the battle, then you get the priest, you get the ephod, these odd stones, the Urim and Thummim, and you inquire of the Lord as to whether you're to go or not, so David does it the right way. And then they set off. But it wasn't to be that easy, because some of his men, 200 of the 600, couldn't make it. They were, the Bible says, faint. It's a word related to the word in the Old Testament for a corpse. So I suppose if you really wanted to play on the Hebrew word, you would say, I'm not very funny, you would say they were dead beat. They were dropping from exhaustion. They could not go. And the passage actually tells us that David made them stay behind. You can imagine, these are great fighting men. Every ounce of energy they will give to David, and they don't want to stop, they're reluctant to stop, but he makes them stop. As if he's burnt, so there's no provisions there, there's nothing to revive them or to refresh themselves with. And so they say, he's got 400 left. That's interesting, there's a pattern developed. It took him a whole day to wipe out the Amalekites. He slaughtered them. 24 hours. When he finished, do you know how many escaped? 400. They had as many left as he had in total when he tackled them. There's a wonderful man, David. Shows great consideration for his men. He wouldn't make them go when he saw that they were exhausted. He also shows kindness to a certain Egyptian slave that the Amalekites had ditched. He'd gone sick. And because he wasn't worth anything, the Amalekites had left him. It cost them sore. It cost them, in fact, the battle cost many of them their lives. Because this young Egyptian was able to direct David to them. But David showed kindness to him before there was anything in it for David at all. And then, David recovered everything, as we said. God said, you've pursued them and you'll recover everything. David pursued them. David recovered everything. But he didn't only recover the goods that they'd taken from Ziklag, or even that they'd taken from the south. But there was also a lot of cattle that belonged to the Amalekites themselves, and David had that separated out and said, this is David's spoil. I'll have that, but not to hoard the booty for himself. David isn't out to be rich. What's he do with it? Verse 26 tells us what he did with it. He distributed it to his friends. He says to them, this is the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. So he's given it, taken from the enemies, given it to his friends. They were the enemies of the Lord, incidentally. That is quite right. David knows his Bible. Right back in Exodus chapter 17, the story ended when Joshua had done his bit on the Amalekites with Moses up there with his arms uplifted in prayer. Tells you what prayer does, doesn't it? You support the people out in the front. But when it was all finished, chapter ends, the Lord has sworn that he will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So David is quite right, they're the enemies of the Lord. I've taken the spoil from them, and here it is. Why did he do that? David gratefully remembered the kindness, the shelter, the relief from distress that those men had offered him when he fled from Saul. He had hid from Saul. These were the places where David was wont to take refuge and to run. That's what the passage says. Now, I don't doubt for a minute that that chestnut on David's past did him a very good stead later. When the men of Judah, the elders of the cities of Judah, anointed David king, I don't doubt that they remembered what he'd done. But one thing I will tell you is he didn't do it for that reason. This was no ulterior motive on David's part. He didn't do it for all Judah, only to those who were his friends who previously helped him. He didn't know that Saul was going to die. He was probably dying that very minute. There's no way that he could have known. Anyway, God promised he'd make him king, so he didn't need to bribe anybody to get the throne. It was a genuine expression of grateful heart. It stands in contrast, of course, marked contrast to the behaviour of some of his men. Who would begrudge the 200 who didn't actually do the fighting from getting anything for it? And would have withheld the spoil from them? But that's another story. Gratitude for friendship shown. I can't help but say, just in passing, that's 1 Samuel 30, the end of chapter 1, end of chapter 31, you meet the men of Jabesh Gilead who show kindness to Saul. Saul's now dead, but it was something that registered with David. David appreciated kindness shown for other people as well. It comes out in the second book of Samuel, chapter 2, but what had happened? Just very quickly, you can fill in the details when you want. 1 Samuel, chapter 11, Nahash, king of Ammonites, came up against Jabesh Gilead and said, write tribute. And he said, fine, we'll pay. He said, I want to take the right eye of every man and lay a reproach on Israel. They said, well, I think we'll be fine. Give us 7 days to think about it. and Saul came to their rescue. The seventh cavalry. Saul dealt with the Ammonites and delivered the men of Jabesh Gilead from their reproach and suffering. Saul's now dead. His skull is to be deposited in the house of Dagon, his armor in the house of Ashtaroth, the goddess at Bethshan. His body and the body of his sons may be nailed to the walls of the city. And then these noble, these valiant men, of Jabesh Gilead do their 12-mile trot across the Jordan through the Philistines, and they took down his body, the body of his sons. They burned them to remove the evidence of mutilation, and they buried what was left back at Jabesh Gilead. Interestingly, really, Saul had started this. He'd gone to their defense in 1 Samuel chapter 11 against the Ammonites. But he owed them a debt. Strange how these things work. The book of Judges ends with it. There had been a civil war. It was no tea party. And the tribe of Benjamin, were more or less totally exterminated. Just a handful of men left, 600 men. That's all that's left of one of the tribes of Israel. What are you going to do about that? They're going to find their wives. All their women folk have been killed. So what they did, they went to Jabesh Gilead, because Jabesh Gilead had not joined the fight against Benjamin, the tribe of Benjamin, and they took 400 young women, and by force they took them, and gave them to these men of Benjamin. So really, Saul, as a Benjamite, owed his life to the men of Jabesh Gilead. So perhaps that's why he acted as he did in chapter 11, and that's why they acted as they did in 1 Samuel chapter 31. And then we come to David, listen to David in 2 Samuel chapter 2. He called the men of Jabesh Gilead in, and he said this, blessed be ye the Lord, because of your kindness to Saul. May the Lord show kindness and faithfulness to you. I also will repay you this kindness because of all you did. Marvelous man this. Appreciated kindness shown to others as well as himself. Number 3, though. We're now in 2 Samuel 17 and 19. Gratitude for a need met. A timely gift. Provisions. Story so far? Well, when we're in 1 Samuel, David was less than 30 years of age. He's now about 65. He's retirement age. If his son Absalom's got anything to do with it, he will retire permanently. Because Absalom wants the throne. There's a long story behind it, never mind. All I can say about Absalom is he has no love for his father and no fear for God. Absalom tried to cover up his going to Hebron. Hebron was a place where David was anointed twice by Judah and Israel as king. And Absalom's off to Hebron to be crowned, to take the throne, if throne you can say they had. His rebellion is going to take place at Hebron. And he covers up his going to Hebron with a pack of lies about having made an oath to the Lord, and now he's got to go and pay his vow, and all this totally gone. But behind David's back, he's been doing something. He's been undermining David's government and David's rule, currying favour with the people. He was a splendid politician, promised them the earth. Went around kissing everybody. If they had him in those days, he'd have had the cameras there as he was kissing the babies and the trams. They didn't, but he was kissing everybody who walked up. And he won them around. He won the hearts of the people, it says. And at the beginning, this act of treason was successful. And it gathered momentum very quickly. And Ahithophel's granddaughter was Bathsheba. Ahithophel owed David something, and had thought the time had come to pay. David was probably devastated when he heard that Ahithophel had gone over to Absalom. Prayed to the Lord to turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. That wasn't an easy thing. It wasn't a small request. The man was very, very clever. But no sooner had he prayed the prayer than he met a man by the name of Hushai, who acted as his undercover agent. He was sent into the camp of Absalom to get more intelligence he could of what was going on and relay it through the sons of the priests to David. Very modern warfare techniques, this. The Bible's not that up to date. time came when two counsels came to Absalom, the counsel of Hushai and Ahithophel, and he decided to go with Hushai, but Ahithophel felt that really it wasn't worth continuing, so he committed suicide. David had prayed, Lord, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness, and immediately after that he went to Hushai. A little later he wrote a psalm, 134, Psalm 3. He said this, I cried to the Lord with my voice, he heard me. Out of his holy hill, hence the shielding, hence the suicide of a heaven. Well, David, 2 Samuel 17, he's on the run, he flees from Absalom's of the army. David's got a handful of men. He flees across the Jordan, he comes to a place called Mahanaim. Now, when Jacob got to Mahanaim, he met the angels of God, a great company of them. There's no company of angels to meet David, alas, but there are three men who did their best, and it was very, very welcome. Against the background of the malice of his enemies, kindness of three wealthy men, provisions provided for the man, courtesy of these three. I don't have any difficulty in offering you motives for the two of them. We start with a man by the name of Shobai. He was a son of Nahash, king of Ammon, earlier by his father Nahash had died. His brother Hanun had taken over, and David, completely in character, as we will by now be getting the message, I will show kindness to Hanun, son of Nahash, as his father showed kindness to me. David always appreciated what people did for him, and so he sent his condolences. Simple. But Shobai's brother Hanun led to believe that David's men were spies and they weren't actually coming to bring a bereavement card after all. He treated them very shamefully, shaved off half their beards, cut off their garments, and what the Bible calls their buttocks, and didn't impress David one iota. David sent Joab in and later followed himself, and the result was 700 charioteers were slaughtered and 40,000 cavalry went down. Don't mess with David. Shobai, I don't think Shobai provided David with goods because he was afraid of David, but perhaps just to compensate for his brother's stupidity. I can certainly account for why he helped him. The second man was Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodibar. Yes, that's the place. The place where Mephibosheth had been housed and entertained. This man had been very kind to Mephibosheth until David had stepped in and provided for him. I don't doubt that this Machir was extremely relieved and grateful to David for David's kindness. I say David's kindness because I look correct. It was the kindness of God. Remember that where David said to Ziba, is there none left in the house of Saul to whom I can show the kindness of God? I did. And this man who had once entertained Jonathan's son now provides goods for Jonathan's friend. I don't have any problem with those two. But the third man I can't account for, Barzillai from Regalim. And I'm totally at a loss to speculate why he did what he did. I think David also was. It was just unexpected on his part. There was no reason for it. He's an old man, he's 80 years of age. Very wealthy man. So he thought it, but that doesn't. If you thought it, doesn't explain why he did it. And what is more, he is the one that David singles out later. I take it he's the instigator, he's the organizer. It's his idea. Large mouth, open hands. The only thing that prompted him was the need. As he said, people are hungry, weary, and thirsty in the world. And they were weary, you notice that, that's why he provided bread. So he knew that that was why. David never forgot. In chapter 19, when Absalom was dead, David, sorry about that, that's all right. When Absalom was dead, he offered to provide Barzillai sustenance at Jerusalem as Barzillai had provided sustenance for him at Mahanaim. I tried when I did the reading to get over the play on words in the Hebrew text. You provided for me, come to Jerusalem, let me provide for you. Biblical principle there. Whether you're thinking about Romania or anywhere else, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Principle is this, that there be equality. But at this time your abundance may supply their lack, and their abundance also may supply your lack. And they have sent you goods to us. Basilei, an old man, really, he said, and I say this with due respect to anybody who's achieved a great age, he said that he could no longer really taste his food, or his drink, couldn't hear the singing properly. He'd only be a boon if he went with David, because David offered to take him back to Jerusalem. He'd be far happier, frankly, if he let me stay here and die in my own city, and I can be buried with my mum and dad. But he said, I've got a son. At least, I'm going to actually call him Jim. Yeah, his name. Jewish historian Josephus claims he was a son very close. And he said, I want you to take him instead. And David said, I'll do that. Basilei, I said to him, you do for Jim, and whatever seems good to you. And David said to this, I'll do to him whatever seems good to you. He took it with him. I don't know, I'm guessing. Jeremiah chapter 41, verse 17. The men come to the habitation of Chimham. Say, man. It's in the vicinity of Bethlehem. Did David give some of his own personal possessions, some of his own ground at his ancestral home to Chimham in gratitude for the services rendered by Basilei? I don't know. But I do know when David was dying, 1 Kings chapter 2. He also has some scores to settle in a way. You will know that David is described in the Bible as a man of blood. A man of war who shed blood. That's why he couldn't build more than 10. Interesting, his very last word before he died was the word blood. There was a certain Shimei who cursed him. He wanted to bring his grey hair, though he had them. He wanted to bring his grey hair down to the grave in blood. But one thing he said to Solomon was, I want you to show kindness to the sons of Basilei the Gileadites. Let them be among those who eat of your table, but an act of great favor from King Oliver David Solomon. He must have been something. David appreciated very much having his needs met by someone else, and the more so he probably wasn't expecting it. Number 4. Last one. Gratitude for the effort taken, the extent to which some people are prepared to put themselves out. David's 3 mighty men. There's a lot I don't know. I don't know their names. Stars, I suspect they're not the first 3. I know their names. Gino, Eliezer, and Shammah, it tells you, but I don't think it proves saying this is the next 3. Maybe Abishai, Benaiah, and somebody else's name isn't given. It's certainly an outstanding trio. I don't even know when the exploit took place. But we meet the word Adullam, and it's therefore attractive to think of David's early days. So you see Saul back in 1 Samuel 22, where he went with his family to Adullam, and then men gathered themselves to him. Because, you know, that's what. There's a reference also in our passage in 2 Samuel 23 to the Valley of Rephaim, where the Philistines were. They brought their army to Rephaim back in chapter 5 of this book. David then sought refuge in the stronghold. Same word as is used in 2 Samuel 23, the stronghold. I suggest that what you're reading back is in chapter 5. It's a very eventful chapter. David had been appointed and anointed king by all Israel. He posed a very real threat to the Philistines. He also had under his belt one of the most brilliant military achievements of ancient history. He had taken the city of Jabez from the Jebusites, became Jerusalem. When Joab went up the drainpipe and captured the city, the Philistines, I suggest, were frightened of that. And so they mustered their whole force together to crush David. And it doesn't matter when he was, does it? But that's what I think it was now, the incident. David in the fortress cave of Adullam. Philistines have established a military post, a garrison, at Bethlehem, just out of sight. It's not far away. So the garrison is there. speaking quietly to himself. He just expresses a longing for God. Give me to drink from the water of the mouth, which is not in the cage. Now, I suggest that he was totally unaware that anyone heard what he said. Certainly didn't intend it. And he certainly would not have expected anybody to be so rash or foolhardy to try to do anything about it. But he was wrong. Somebody did hear him. And somebody was just rash enough. Three men. And they fought their way through the Philistines. And they got the water and they brought it back. Isn't that something? That's a love stronger than death itself. This man could really whip up devotion in other people. They were prepared to take enormous risks for his sake. I rank them in my Bible with people like Aquila and Priscilla. Romans 16, who for my sake, says Paul, they risked their neck. Or Epaphroditus, that worthy character, carried the financial gift from Philippi to Paul of Rome, who endangered his life to make good their service, says to me. What should a biography? John Betty Stamm, missionaries, China, 1935, they were martyred, 27, 28 years of age, little baby, an exceptional couple. The end came like this. They were led up a little hill outside the town, clump of pine trees, communists, haranguing the unwilling onlookers, too terror-stricken to protest. No, one man broke the ranks, the doctor, a Christian, expressed the feelings of Betty, fell on his knees, pleaded for the life of his friends. Repulsed by the Reds, he persisted until he was dragged away to suffer death, when it now appeared that he too was a follower of Christ. Almighty people these are. And into the ranks of such were three men. This week, a lot of people, as has been Armistice Day, thought of the words of Jesus in John chapter 15, verse 13, greater love, no man than this, lay down his life for his friends. John, that's what John's Gospels gather. John pursued it in his letter. This is love, he says. This is love. This is how we know love. He didn't need to give him a name. He laid down his life for us. And we should lay down our lives for our brethren. See, that's ridiculous. I mean, it's not realistic. There's no circumstance that I can envisage getting carded for going to lay down my life for one of my brethren. Well, John says, perhaps that may not always arise, but see a brother in need, and then you got all the world's goods, and you shut up your feelings of compassion. How to say the love of God dwells in you? Well, David is confronted with these three men, and they stand there with the water. I'd love to have seen his face. In one sense, he's completely appalled. Appalled that they'd have been so down. Appalled at such devotion. And he won't drink it. It was effectively in his terms the very lifeblood of these men. They'd risked their lives to get that water. He wouldn't drink it. A gift like that was fit for only one person. And that was God himself. And so he poured it out as a drink offering before the Lord. Only God was worthy of love and devotion like that. How pathetic and feeble my devotion seems when I compare it with men doing that for just David, King of Israel. Trifling obstacles get in my way. David greatly appreciated the trouble that people were willing to go to for him, prepared to face for his sake. Well, we're virtually finished. Let's just cast our eye back over those a moment. David, grateful for advice that was given, friendship that was shown, needs that were met, and efforts that were made, even risks taken for his sake. And that brings us to 1997, land of Nod. What about us? We live in a certain age. It's been going for a long time, certainly since the Apostle Paul's been around, and he said it like this: in the last days, grievous times are going to come, men are going to be lovers of their own selves. Unthankful, unholy, that he will end. And the danger is, even as Christians, we take each other for granted. And we take acts of kindness, favors, for granted. We forget what people have done and said and been. What I want to say tonight, a simple practical point with all this background, we need to take a leaf out of this man's book to cultivate an attitude, a frame of mind, a habit, really, of being grateful and showing it. I'm going to end on a very practical note. I want you to stop a minute now. I want you to think, right? Engage your brain in gear. I want you to think of someone now. I mean now. To think of somebody, maybe more than one person, to whom you owe a debt. Someone who's shown you some act of kindness, perhaps gave you an unexpected gift, offered you a word of sane, sound, wise advice. Someone who's been a help to you in your Christian life. And to resolve tonight, and I know it's Saturday evening, and the scope is limited, to resolve to let that person or those people know just how much you have appreciated what they did and how much you appreciate them. May God bless this very simple, rather long, but very simple thought. We need to be moved.